my subject to you is, why does the Lord Jesus wait so long? And I feel I must talk to you as a missionary. It's been a joy to be here to open up the Word of God and to declare God's truth during the past few days. Tomorrow we have to say goodbye to your loved city and move south to the South Island. But tonight, my closing message, I want to be the message of a simple missionary. Why does he wait so long? Now there are two verses from this book, the Word of God, that I'm going to read to you. The first is James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. The next one is found in Revelation chapter 5, and it's the voice of a great throng around the throne in heaven. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Why does he wait so long? Somewhere about 35 years ago, in the heart of the Amazon jungle, I remember with two colleagues working for a number of days over a big map of the Amazon jungle, one of the biggest unexplored territories in the world, in North Brazil. And we were trying to find out how many tribes of those wandering, hunting, fighting, fishing redskins there were in the greater Amazon basin. And over that map, in different parts, you could see patches. And these patches represented the remnants of tribes that were savage, had not been touched by civilization, had been pushed back from the main river up into the headwaters, and in those days, out of about 200 tribes, I think only two or three had been reached by the gospel. Seven years ago, I stood with Dr. Chidmar, that old veteran missionary in Ecuador, at the jungle station in Arahuna, the jungle station where Ed McCulley and his wife served amongst the Kichwa Indians. It was from that jungle station, the little strip, that the plane blew out into the savage Alka territory and landed those five boys on that beach. And after being there a number of days, on a Sunday afternoon, they were savagely attacked by the Alkas and speared to death. 1 year had passed, we had sat for a remembrance Sunday communion, the five widows, Dr. Chidmark, a few missionaries, that we had broken the bread and drunk the wine and remembered Christ's death, and remembered how five men were willing to hazard their lives and give their lives to press that gospel to the untouched people. We stood there at the station, and I looked out at the main hut, for that's all it was, and there, at a distance, was barbed wire all round the mission station. And the other side of the barbed wire fence, all the forest had been cut down, as far as any arrow from the Indians could fling. And as we look toward the forest, the outer forest, Tidmarsh turned to me and he said, "Harold, I think the evangelization of the outer Indians has been put off for another 30 years because of the death of these men. It seems as if it was hopeless." But you know, Dr. Tidmarsh was wrong. And God took us all by surprise. He used a runaway outer girl called Jayuma. He used two or three of the outer women who ran away and came to a Kichwa camp to be the means of opening the door for the women, the widows and women missionary to go in. The outers say they would never kill a woman. In their fighting they kill men because men are coming to attack them. Men are coming to capture their women. Men are coming to eat them up. And so they treat the great outside world as foes. And God opened the door through some runaway outer women and this key girl, Jayuma, for women to go in. And today, that tribe is completely evangelized. It is such a satisfactory state of affairs that Betty Elliott, that brave pioneer missionary, has decided to leave the tribe and go back to her work amongst the Kichwas, and the lovely mission, the Wycliffe translators who get down to the language and consolidate the position, have taken over that work. Now, 35 years ago, the outers were one little tiny patch on that big map that we poured over. 200 tribes and only two or three of them reached. But today the outers are reached. But not only the outers. About 160 of those tribes have been reached by the missions of the church. And one after another they have heard the gospel that Jesus died to win. And the gospel has penetrated into those forests. 2 years ago, I was down in British Guiana, and I was asking how my old friends, the YY Indians, were getting on. They live on the border of Brazil and British Guiana. They're a very peaceful tribe, but they were untouched by the gospel. And I used to touch the fringe of them. I used to pray every day for the YY. And do you know, 2 years ago, I found that tribe had been reached. One was a baptized tribe rejoicing in Christ's salvation. And YY Indians are going out to three other tribes deeper into those northern Brazilian jungles. Now, this may be one of the many signs that the Lord, who has waited so long, is coming back to. He's waited with long patience for the precious fruit of the earth, and he's waiting for men of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation to burst into that great song. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, hath redeemed us to God by his blood out of every tribe. Now, my challenge to you tonight, as I leave you tomorrow, is just this. Here in Love, New Zealand, so favored, the early settlers brought the gospel to you and they stepped ashore with the Bibles in their bags and they were God-fearing, honest men. And the gospel, the wave of the gospel teaching has gone up and down your island for 100 or 2 years. No one could grow up in New Zealand without hearing about Jesus. His birth on Christmas Day, his death on Easter Friday. No one in New Zealand could look into my face and give me an excuse. We never heard the gospel, we never got a chance. Why, within 100 yards of where you live, there's a man of God who would gladly come and show you the way of salvation. I know my audience tonight. I know if I made a mistake in my preaching, boys and girls and others could get up and say, "Stop, Mr. Wilding. You're on the wrong track. That isn't the gospel." You could put me right if I went wrong. And you know, it's a tremendous shame for me to think that here in this loved city, in loved New Zealand, that anybody could sit looking into my face without being absolutely sure of their salvation. And if tonight, as I take you into the jungles and show you what the grace of God in Christ is doing in dark, savage hearts, I want you to feel that sense of shame. You should be a boy or a girl or a man or a woman who could stand up tonight and say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation in my life." And yet I'm meeting boys and girls in New Zealand who are ashamed of Jesus. Men and women who are drifting on in their sin without yielding their lives to Christ. And I know that deep down in your heart, you know what you ought to do with Jesus. And I wish that I could present a shame to you, a sense of shame in your heart. I'm ashamed that I'm not a real Christian. I'm ashamed that I have withheld my life from Christ. And I would to God tonight that you could put your head upon your pillow and say, with real gladness, I know whom I have believed, and I am not ashamed of the glad tidings concerning Christ my Savior. Now, come with me on a typical journey. I'm going to put you into a big boat. It's what they call a dugout, a great tree trunk, burnt and hollowed out, and we've got all our swords and our hammocks and our medicine and our stuff in this boat. And we're going to paddle now. You can go for 1,000 miles up the Amazon in a great steamer. Anybody can go that way. Then you get into a small river boat and you go another 600 miles up one of the great big side tributaries to the south. Then from the river steamer you get into a small launch, and then you come to the last outpost of civilization, and you've got to take to a canoe. Here we are, 1,800 miles from the Atlantic, and we are going to start off from a little rubber gatherer's settlement. We are asking them to look after our stores and our mail, and we are going up this river to try and find the Redskins. Redskins who've never heard the name of Jesus, who've never had their first chance to hear the gospel. Well, you have a big paddle, you hold it like this, and it clips the side as you steadily begin to paddle and paddle. And oh dear, I'm glad I haven't got to do it today, for when you get to 60, bones get old and muscles get soft. But in those days, hour after hour, paddling with the burning sun moving up and over, and great big forests of green on either side. And after you've gone quite a distance, you see your last civilized man, a big brown-skinned cavocal Brazilian with a gun over his arm. And he's amazed to see three men in a boat, and he calls out, "Bon dia, senor, come by." "All right, thank you, we are going up the river." "Up the river? What for?" "Is it in all? Nuts? Rubber? Is it in all? Indian? This is the matter. Beast of the bush." The words come out of his lips. That's what he thinks of them, beasts of the bush. He would think no more of taking his rifle and firing at a redskin to kill than I would think of shooting a buck rabbit in an English field. We are beyond law and order. We're up the lonely rivers where men at the point of the gun are going up into the great forest to look for rubber and nuts and all that that forest can give. And they're pushing back the Indians at the point of the gun. And to preserve their liberty, the tribes of the Indians wander and hunt and fight and fish in the great headwater. Adeo, and we're on. We said goodbye to the last civilized man as we go up the river. We camp at night under the trees, cutting a clearing, building a fire, swinging our hammocks. Up at 4 in the morning for coffee and farina, and on the next day paddling. And 3 days after we leave the last civilized man, we meet the first so-called uncivilized man. We're coming round the bend of a river, and all of a sudden my friend in front of me says, I say, look, high up on the big bank, you can see people moving about. You can see their red skin, no clothing, a few feathers up here, big bows and arrows in their hands, tremendously excited as they watch us. And immediately our hands go up. They haven't come to fight you. They come at peace with empty hands to be friends. The only sign that we can make that we haven't come to fight, empty hands. And then a waving, come down and meet us. But the only answer was 2 arrows over our heads, which dropped down into the river with a splash. Not too good a sign. It meant we don't want to be friends. And so we stayed in the middle of the river, calling to them in Portuguese, but they didn't seem to understand, showing them our empty hands, picking up little presents. And after some time, we tried to drift in towards a place where we could see their canoes that rub up against the bank dock. And after several hours, we landed. And as we landed, ready at any moment to get back into the boat and push off, we could see them watching us high up through the trees. And we decided that we would climb a little way up the bank and hang some presents on the trees and come back and wait. And after a bit, we saw them coming for the presents. Little trinkets like looking glasses and necklaces and things like that, and they came and snatched them off the trees and took them back. So we went up and put some more up, and they came and took them again. We went up and put some more up a little lower down this time, and they came and took them again. And this went on for some time until we found it was getting dark. And we had just decided that we'd have to go down the river and camp and come back and begin again next morning, when all of a sudden, surprisingly, they were all around with gifts in their hands. They had cassava, they had roasted birds and monkeys, they had fish, they had all sorts of things, and they gave us these gifts. When we had taken the gifts, we gave them gifts. And when we had exchanged gifts, they began to examine us all over. They put their finger through our hair and felt in our ears and rubbed our cheeks and we patted their faces. And after this had gone on for some time, we pointed up and how they got our stuff up that bank and into their back village I never can tell. But at last we landed there and we settled down in one of their big malockers. I remember how we swung our hammock and we saw that camp settling down for the night. And we climbed into our hammocks and we could see men lying in their hammocks and women all around us under the palm roof. No walls, no doors, no sides, open with the fires burning on the floor. And that was our first night amongst them. They accepted us on the basis of curiosity. They couldn't understand anything that we had got. They couldn't understand our little gramophone, the talking box. They couldn't understand our gun, the shooting stick. They couldn't understand any of the things that we had, our medicine chest. They couldn't understand how we could put out a bad tooth in a second or two when their whip man took 3 weeks to get one out. And so we lived with them and hunted with them and fished with them and went to their secret plantations with them. And when the days were over, we sat for hours around the fire at night, struggling to try and begin to get that difficult language, which we found out was the Tupi dialect, spoken by 3 or 4 tribes in the Amazon, but not recorded or written at all. Well, we shared their life, and we began to respect them. We began to find that they were no fools. For instance, when I took my Bible and I began to read my Bible, the people would watch me and they would copy me. They would look at each other and their eyes would move like this. And they wondered why I stared at this book and moved my eyes across it so often. You say, poor things, they can't read. They can, but not this book. Out in the great forest, they can read the forest. Oh, how often I've been out fishing with them, and as we watched them watching for fish with a bow and arrow, fishing with a bow and arrow, watching for the fish, and all of a sudden the arrow goes down and pierces the fish, and you see the arrow lazily moving in the water, and they pull it out with a lovely fish hunt. As you hear them watching and listening, and they say, "Big bird." And you go into the forest with them right through the giant trees, and they bring you under a tree, and there's the big bird. And perhaps you shoot at it and miss it, and it flies away, and they take you under the trees to where it perched. And when you've got it down, you're 1/2 mile away from that lonely canoe in the undergrowth somewhere, and you are lost. But they can take you right back. They can bend a few twigs and leave a message written in the forest. They can stop and look at some bent twigs and say, "Three Indians passed by going in this direction, 3 sundowns. And they can read the great book of the forest that they're so used to. At night time when you sit round those campfires, constantly you're trying to learn their language, and with stammering lips trying to grip the words you need to make the gospel known. You know, they've got no word for sin in their language. The words that we use in the gospel all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is the transgression of the law, and we try to show people their sinful state before God, but the word sin, they don't know what it is. And so we had to invent a word, and we had to interpolate a word into their language. One day we decided that we would use the word for muck, rubbish, isha. We saw one of the Indians clearing the rubbish out of the locker, and we say, "What's that?" And he gave us their word for rubbish, filth, muck. And we began to talk round the campfires about God, who was the Great Spirit, and how the Great Spirit had a wonderful home, but he couldn't have muck in his home. He couldn't have Easter. And there was muck in the human heart. There was that nasty, dirty thing that God would never have in his home. And slowly we built up these different words that we couldn't find in their language. Round the campfire, slowly and steadily, the ABC of the gospel was made known. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But behold, the Lamb of God, God's dear Son, who was willing to die to win our salvation. And come unto me, said Jesus, all, everybody, yes, the Indians round the campfires, as well as the folks in Auckland and Wellington and Palmerston North. And with stammering lips, he made that ABC known. I tell you, as the days went by, we realized that we were living amongst a people who could so easily have killed us. They thought nothing of killing. In the morning we would wake up and see them busy making arrows. And they were tipping the arrows with poison, and we would say, "What are you doing?" And they would say, "We are going to fight our inveterate foes." And they would be gone for several days, and when they came back, they would be rejoicing in victory. They would tell you how they had hid in the forest at the bend of a river, and how their enemies had come down in the canoes and were passing round the riverhead. And all of a sudden, from behind the trees, they opened up and fired the arrows at them. And the women and the children in the canoes dived out and swam away, leaving the men to fight back. And the fight went on, and we beat them. And we killed two of them and got their bodies and we ate them. We would look at them and say, no, no, you didn't eat them. And they would get angry with us because we wouldn't believe it. And they would go and run and pull and tug from the roof a big fiber sack that they made from some big fibers out of the trees to open it up. And inside they would show us scalp and ears and finger bones. We would stand there and look at these things, and they would ask us if we would like a couple of ears, and we would say, no, thank you, we don't want them. And then we would say, well, why do you do this? And they say, well, if we kill our enemy in battle and we eat his fingers, we get his skill as a bow and arrow. If we eat his teeth, we get the speed in the forest of our enemy. And my friend Joe Wright, he turned to me with a smile. He says, Harold, I wonder what they would have got out of us if they'd eaten us. And in those days, thank God, we had in our equipment a funny bone up our sleeve. And we often laughed at the things that happened, even though they seemed so crude and dreadful. And as the days went by, we wondered if we would ever get that message. Jesus died on the cross to win. That message, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and on the third day was raised again. We wondered if we would ever get it over to the hearts and lives of those men and women round the campfires. But listen, it got over. You know, as the days went by, we used all sorts of means to make that gospel known, and one was through pictures. And if you had seen one of our picture services at night under one of the palm roofs, you would have roared with laughter. We would get them all sitting down and looking at a sheet. And our primitive little lantern was going to throw some pictures which we would describe. And if we showed a picture, for instance, of a horse, or a donkey, or some animal, immediately the men would jump up and rush to the sheet and try and get hold of it. And you'd have to put them back on the floor again. At first, they refused to look at the sheet. They wanted to sit with their backs to the sheet and looking at the lantern. They thought the lantern was the thing to look at. And as we showed them these pictures and tried to describe the old story in pictures, some way to portray it, it seemed to dawn upon them that we were telling them that the great spirit Tupana loved them. Now many a time they'd asked about him. I can see the campfire meetings, and I can see Warinyau, the chief, sitting down to eat. They've got all the food on the campfire. It's lovely food there. It's roasted food every night, and good hot square meal at the end of the day. They bring the fish and put them down in the hot ash around the big glowing wood fire. They bring the monkey, they bring the birds, they bring the corn, they bring the cassava bread, all loose. No pots, no pans, no knives, no forks. It's a great life. And there's no washing up after meal. You just throw the scraps back into the fire and rinse your hands a bit. And you've got to wait for the chief, Warinyau. He puts out his hand and he takes something. And the moment he's taken something, that's the word to go at it. Leave all your meal behavior here behind you. Don't serve the ladies first. Don't talk at meals. Don't bother to talk or you'll get nothing. The moment he says so, go at it until it's all gone. And when it's all gone, they relax around the fire. And having relaxed, they begin to talk about their battles, about the doings of the day, about their folklore. And Sooner or later the opportunity will come, even though an hour has to pass. Warinyar will look across at you, his dark eyes looking straight at yours. Capital King, that means stranger from far. Yes, Warinyar, what is it? Capital King, who sent you to?
An opportunity.
Warinyar, big chief. Kupana, the great spirit sent us, we are his messengers. May we tell you the message? He looked at us. You know Kupana, the great spirit? Yes, we are his messengers, we know him. What does he look like? Well, you know, it's rather hard to describe what God looks like. We say, well, you see, he's the great spirit. You believe in spirit. You believe in the spirit of the forest, and the spirit of fire, and the spirit of the rivers, and the spirit that brings disaster and trouble and sickness. He's all head nods. He believes in spirit. He's frightened of spirit. He'll lie trembling in his hammock at night, afraid of the spirit world. He'll leap and dance, foaming at the mouth in the moonlight, trying to pacify the evil spirit. But the good spirit, Kupana, well, he never does us any harm. There's no need to worry about him. It's the bad ones we've got to make friends with. And we say, well, we don't know what he looks like. He's a spirit, and a spirit hath not flesh and bone, or form or shape. And he says, well, how many bows and arrows has Kupana got? And we put our hands to our hips, we are sitting cross-legged at the fire, and we begin to laugh. Why do you laugh? And we say, Warinyar, we laugh at you. Kupana, the great spirit, doesn't use bows and arrows. You are a mighty chief. You use the bow and arrow. You lead your men in fight. Warinyar, he doesn't use bows and arrows. When he speaks, you hear the thunder. You see the lightning flash. And by the forces of nature, we try to show them the greatness of God. So we tell a story. God loves, he doesn't hate. God loves them, but this thing in their lives he doesn't love. And to get rid of it so that they could go to his wonderful Malacca and share his happy hunting grounds where there's plenty of game, where death and tears do not come. He said, they've got to get rid of that muck, that eater. He's listening to all this. Occasionally he's turning to his right hand and his left hand and asking questions in his counselors. And I could see the old witch doctor looking at us with angry eyes. And I see him advising the thief. But the thief doesn't mind that. He listens. He's interested in these strangers. Only the day before he came and he had a bit of a cough, so we took some Sloane's liniment and we rubbed it on his chest. And as it began to draw, he kept looking at his chest and went all round the camp and said, these people can make my chest pull out. And they all came, put some on my chest until we had to put it on everybody's chest. And as the days went by, we were using our medicine and using our skill and doing our best to keep them curious. Every day we had to think of something to keep them curious. We would take a little piece of permanganate of potash, that little violet crystal, and we would stick it under one of our nails and get a calabash of water, gather the Indians round and put our finger in like it. And out from under our nail would come the heliotrope. And they would all look and stick their fingers in and nothing happened. And of course we were wonderful people. And when they saw us take a gun and fire at something distant and there was a crack and they would see that thing hit, they were amazed. had never seen anything like this. And one day the sub-chief, the Eritatui, wanted to use our gun. And how he did it, I don't know. He got just an ordinary, fortunately, .22. And he went out with it, and he went on a sandbank, and how he got this thing and fired it, we don't know, but he fired it just like firing a bow and arrow. He held it out here, and pulled the trigger, and the backfire went right against his arm and bowled him over on the sand. And he came back with a great bruise, and he never went near a gun again. He said it just kicked him to pieces. And so everything we had was a curiosity for these Indians, and every day Warren Yao wanted to find out something extra that he had brought. Sometimes he would turn with anger to the witchcraft doctor. He didn't know what he said, but we almost suspected. He said, well, you can't do this, you can't do what they do. And so we were there as curiosity, with stammering lips. We are telling the gospel. I could see him looking across our faces that Christmas night. I shall never forget it. He said, you say that the Great Spirit sent his son down to die for us, to get rid of this ether in our hearts, and to give us life forever, that we might go with the setting sun to his great home, where there's no death, no sickness, no crying, and we can stay there with plenty of game and live forever. How long ago did this happen? And we say, a long time ago. And he says, was it 5 river floods ago, pointing to his fingers? Now the river floods every 6 months because of the heavy rains. The river floods 6 feet high and overflow their banks. And then they go down again month after month until the next great flood comes. Was it 2.5 years ago that Jesus came and died on the cross to open the way into God's presence? We say, no, before that. Well, was it 10 river floods ago? 5 years. And slowly he's pushing us back until he's got to 30 years. And so he begins a new tactic. He says, listen, was it when my father was chief of this tribe? Before that. Was it when my father's father was chief of this tribe? Before that. And slowly by feet he pushes us back about 300 years. And we say, it was before that. And he's looking into the fire and those dark eyes are lifted and he says, we never heard this story before. My father never heard this story before. Why didn't you come and tell us this before, if you're his nephew? And the sense of shame creeps over our hearts because we know that Jesus died long and long ago for that gospel to be won for the world and said, go and preach the glad tidings of Christ's death and burial and resurrection. And they've never heard his name. Never had their first chance of hearing that life-giving story. And yet, we remember that Spaniards went out to the Spanish Main, and the French frigates, and English men of war, and Danes ships fought for the gold of South America. They went and raided the Indians, Inca, Maya, Aztec civilizations. All they fought was gold and gains. And the gospel Jesus died to win has never reached these tribes until our 20th century. And a sense of shame creeps over our hearts. And a puzzled Indian is looking into the fire. He's trying to assess what is this message and what it could mean to him. And we wonder when that message will ever reach them, when it will ever grip their souls, when it will ever change their life. One day something happened that I shall never forget. Out with some Indians, 2 of us, and the Indians were in the front of the boat, and as they were moving slowly, paddling, watching for fish and birds, the one in the front began to speak to the other one behind him, and he said, "What can he do for us? What can he do for us?" And the one behind answered. And then the one in front went on, he said, "What can a dead man do for us?" And he was thinking of that story and that picture we showed of Jesus dying on the cross. The Son of God at the age of 33, taking the place of Barabbas, the foul murderer, to be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And this story we had told them round the campfire, "What can he do for us? What can a dead man do for us?" And all of a sudden it happened, the man behind put his paddle down, and raising his hand he said, "But he's alive, you know." And he realized that the glorious truth of the resurrection had dawned upon a red-skinned mind, a heathen heart. They knew that Jesus, who had died upon that cross, was alive. And this is what makes the Christian gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and was buried, and on the third day was raised again, able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Do you know, from that day we began to see the crack, the light of the gospel beginning to stream into hearts and lives, and began to see men run for Christ. And what happened amongst the Cowahedes is happening and has happened in the last 35 years amongst 160 tribes in the greater Amazon jungle. And the last tribe that the whole world has heard about are the savage Aucas. And last year, Ed McCulley, who worked at Arahuna, who died, arrowed, speared to death that Sunday afternoon 7 years ago, his father went in on a missionary aviation plane right down into the Auka land and lived for a time with the Aukas. And he told me in Jamaica, "Harold, I put my arms around those Aukas that killed my son, and I told them that I had forgiven them for killing my boy. And they put their arms around my great big American body, and they said they were sorry they killed my son. They didn't know that my son was coming with the gospel, the glad tidings of Jesus. They thought he was coming to kill their women and eat them up. And that's why they did it." And into these dark dens in the great big jungles in our 20th century, amidst all the distress of nations with sin abounding, the gospel of Jesus Christ is going in to win men of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. And the fact that the tribes are being reached, and that streams of young men from Canada, England, America, Switzerland, Germany, Sweden, New Zealand, Australia, more favored Christian lands are going out to the needy lands, is one of the signs that the waiting Christ may soon see his satisfaction and may soon come back again. Now come with me. It's a campfire meeting. I want you to look round the faces. Yes, amongst them handing out is a little redskin girl of 13 and a half years of age. She's sitting there, the meal is all over, she's listening eagerly to the talk. Her hands are cupped round her chin, her eyes are moving. We've proved that this little girl is one of the most intelligent ones in the whole village. Again and again we've called to her, "Marapai, Yara, what's this?" And she's given us some spooky word, and it proves to be right. Again and again and again, Marapai has proved that that sharp little mind, that intelligent little Indian girl, taking things in. One day, Marapai revealed the fact that she was the first little precious jewel that the Lord had gathered to himself, the fruitage of Calvary in human hearts, in that cry. The second, strangely enough, was the Eretatuian savage who was leading the tribe in battle. Very soon, Warinyau, the chief of the whole village, bowed to the Lord Jesus' claims and asked the Savior to come into his life. And the amazing things began to be seen in that camp as Christ stepped into heart and made them new. And with the joy and forgiveness and pardon of God, they sought to live new lives and let Christ live his life by the Spirit in their lives. With joy we watch Maripai. She has swimming in the river with the other children. See her paddling her little canoe up and down the river. Hear her merry song, and round the campfires at night she always wanted her name put in the choruses. And as we sang, Jay, do a manu, ah, when do, ah, wake a wick, Maripai. Her little face would light up to think that Jesus had come to cleanse the heart of Maripai E, to fit her for a happy hunting ground. And she knew that Savior and loved him, and her fear of the Spirit seemed to depart. Then it happened. She was tested. Why God allowed that trial of her faith, I know not. I can't explain. Her father was a savage man. He was always fighting. He came back from a fight one day into the camp. He got hold of his daughter Maripai and asked her to do something that was wrong and disgraceful, and she wouldn't do it. He asked her why she wouldn't do it, and a little heathen girl who had given her heart to Jesus, who knew and loved the Savior, said, I can't do that, it's wrong. Jesus, my Savior, came into my heart to cleanse away the muck. What you ask me to do is muck, and I can't let muck come and live in my heart with Jesus. A simple, glorious testimony of a little Christian in a heathen tribe. He tried to force her. She began to hit her. A little almost naked redskin girl hit, brutally hit, till she was bruised and bleeding all over her back. But that wasn't the worst. She was sent out into the forest to spend the night, away from the campfires, away from the companionship of others. A little beaten, bleeding girl went out into the forest to spend the dark night with all its fears and dangers. I remember how we bowed the knee in our little cabin. I remember how we cried to God that her faith might not fail. The morning came and her mother, a very fine Indian woman, went out to look for her, calling in the forest for her. And she found her and brought her back. She washed down her bruised back. She made her comfortable. We thought that was the end of a rather sad story, but it wasn't. This wretched savage man got hold of her again, began to ask her to do this wrong thing. She refused to do it. Again she testified and she said, Jesus, the son of Tukana, the great spirit, has cleansed my life from Jesus, from muck, and I won't do it. What you ask him to do is muck. He began to hit her again. Hit that bruise, bleeding back again and again. You say, did she die? No, she didn't die. She came through with flying colors. If ever I wanted to hit a man, and I had something there in those days, I was young and tough. I could hit. If ever I wanted to hit a man, it was then, but I knew instinctively in my soul that the weapons of a young Christian missionary is not the weapon of brute force, not the weapon of hurting someone. And what we did was to cry to God for that little girl in prayer, the weapon of faith and prayer. She came through with flying colors. You know, Maripai E grew to be one of the finest redskin women. The last time she was seen was by a worldwide evangelization crusade missionary. 100 miles from the camp where I saw her last. And she was a full, mature Indian woman sitting with a big group of women around the campfire, teaching them the folklore, and weaving in the gospel, the story of Jesus, with the folklore of the tribe. I want to tell you this. If ever I felt ashamed of myself, it was that day when Narapai suffered so much for Jesus. I began to talk to my own soul, and I said, Harold, you were born in Christian England, so-called. You were born into a Christian family. You had a Christian mother and father. You went to a Christian church. You gave your heart to Jesus when you were a boy, too. Have you ever loved Jesus like that? Have you ever stood up for him like that? Have you ever resisted sin striving against it, even to blood like that? And I was ashamed. Do you know, boys and girls and young people and grown-ups, sometimes that shame grips my soul again with the passing years as I look into the faces of loved men and women in loved New Zealand who are not willing to stand up for Jesus Christ, who are not willing to give their lives to him and declare themselves bravely on his side. And I am going to say to some of you young men here tonight, if you are not an out-and-out Christian, oh, I would to God that the Spirit of God through me could save you in your seat. You should be ashamed. But in Palmerston North tonight, you are not an out-and-out yielded, dedicated Christian for Jesus Christ. In a land like this, a land of Bibles and churches, a land of opportunity where you heard the gospel from your boyhood and girlhood days, oh, may God shame you to see that if you are not Christ, you ought to be. And you ought to pray the man and do business with him and yield to his claims. And you ought to be concerned enough tonight to say, I'll see this thing through. You say, well, why should I? Why shouldn't you? I want to tell you there are many concerns about your soul in my closing moments. As you sit there, young man, young woman, God is concerned about your soul. He's not willing that you should perish in your sins. He loved you so much that he gave his son to die for you on the cross. And God tonight is concerned about your soul. He does not want to say, thou fool, this much thy soul shall be required of thee. He wants to bring that great salvation that he planned to you. God loves you. Don't turn that love. Don't play fast and loose with that love. God is giving you tonight, right now, another opportunity of taking Jesus Christ as your Savior and taking your hand bravely on his side and say, Christ for me. But you know, Jesus Christ loves you desperately. He's the lover of your soul. He's not willing that any should perish. He's after you and pursuing you. He's sought you again and again and again tonight. He's going after that lost sheep until he finds it. And tonight Jesus Christ, the one who loves you as no one else has ever loved you, is going to come and say, son, give me thy heart. Lassie, I want that life that I bled and died to redeem to God. I want to step into your heart and life and make it mine. And he's going to give you another opportunity, and I pray God you'll be a man enough, a woman enough, to do it. Then the Holy Spirit of God is concerned about you. He's here in the world, finding, doing his greatest work of conviction, showing men and women their need of Christ. And the Holy Ghost says today, if you will hear Christ's voice, harden not your heart. I plead that you don't play with the movement of the Holy Spirit. Today we live in a world where two great kingdoms are matched in battle, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God's dear Son, and the Spirit of God is trying to extend the kingdom of Jesus Christ and capture you for Christ for eternity. Don't play with the movement of the Spirit. He will not always strive with men. He's busy in your soul tonight. I know as I look into your face, young man, that you know that you should bow to the claims of your God, that you should yield to the claims of Christ the Savior, that you should respond to the claims of the Holy Spirit. But you know there are more folks interested in your soul. You say, who are they? So did you know that the angels are interested in your soul? You say, I don't believe in angels. Well, that doesn't alter the fact. God's great created servants get so happy. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God when a sinner repents. And they are watching and longing that you, who they watched over in childhood and boyhood and girlhood days, might respond to the claims of the Savior. And do you know that the devil is concerned about your soul? In a meeting like this, he comes again and again. Just now he'll come and snatch away the good seed of the gospel, lest they might believe and be saved. Well, is anyone else concerned about me? Yes, we are concerned about you. I want to tell you, dear folks, quite frankly, I would give up this business of preaching tomorrow if I hadn't got a concern for your soul. I tell you quite frankly, the hardest thing in the world for me is to stand up and plead with souls to come to Christ. I could easily make my living another way. I'm not doing this to get popular or famous. I'm not doing it to make money. It's only because there's a spark of concern that this building has been taken and we've had this final meeting at the end of a busy day because we hope that you, we're concerned about some of you. There are boys and girls who've grown in Christian homes. There are young men and women who know it all. You could put me right if I went wrong. You're not saved yet. And you're sitting there still, haven't taken your stand for Christ. Still drifting, and it'll get you nowhere. We're concerned about you. Oh, I ask you, won't you come to the Savior tonight? Won't you look into his face and say, perhaps what you've often sung with your lips, but won't you let it come from your heart? Just as I am. At my present age, in my present condition, in my present need, conscious of the selfishness and sin of my life and my willfulness, and that I'm straying away from God, just as I am, without one plea, I'm not going to ask the Lord for anything. I'm not going to suggest anything. I've nothing to bring in my hand. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. You died for me, Lord, and there's only one answer to that cross. As I see you going through dark Gethsemane, sobbing, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, if there's any other way of saving that young man or woman's soul, carry the cross. Work out the other way. But there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And he went through with it. Father, forgive them for the whipping, the scourging, the spittle, the crown of thorns, the cruel nails. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then the darkness came, and his soul was made an offering for your sin. And the waves and billows of God's judgment that you deserve swept his soul. And the Lord Jesus bore it in his own body on the tree. In the hours of darkness, God made him to be sin for us. And he did it for you. Finished it for you. And cried triumphantly, it's accomplished. That's why the grave is empty and the throne is filled. And we present to you a living Savior who can step into your heart, your life, to pardon, cleanse, empower, possess, and use you as a man of God for the glory of God. Will you do it? Will you look into his face and say, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark drop, to be whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I felt.